We're here to consider our fifth lesson this morning on our series, our study that we've titled The Dearest Place on Earth, talking about the church. And today we consider our life together. Why do we do what we do? What do you think of when you think of the church? Based on our experience or lack of it, potentially, we may have multiple different things come rushing into our minds, but I wonder if perhaps some of the things that we sang a few moments ago, how marvelous, how glorious, how wonderful, do thoughts like that come into our minds when we consider the church, glory, beauty, worth? And we might say, well, Brian, we were just singing about Jesus. And we were. But listen, the glory and the beauty and the worth also belong to his bride. Not merely by performance, because it's certainly easy for us to look at our own lives and say, I don't see the glory or the beauty or the worth. I'm not even comparable to what Christ is and who he is. But if we begin to understand the truth of the union that Christians, that believers in Christ share with him. And so because we've been united with Christ, we're in a union with him, we possess that glory, that beauty, that worth, because he possesses it and he gives it to us as his body. And so the glory, the beauty, the worth of the church is a derived glory and beauty and worth, but it's also an essential glory and beauty and worth because we have been made one with Christ. And this is vital for us to grasp if we're going to be a healthy church made up of healthy church members. We considered in our first week of the study the purpose of the church. Why should we join a church? And then week two, we considered that the gospel is the main thing. And then we looked at sanctification. How do we grow together as members of the church? And then last week, we talked about the importance of healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. The purpose of the church is foundational in talking about our topic today. Why do we do what we do? Why did we come here today? Why did we sing? Why did we pray? Why are we sitting here right now listening to preaching? And we have to start with the foundational understanding that the what and the how and the why of everything that happens in the life of the church must be grounded and guided by Scripture. Because Scripture reveals God's purposes. And so we have to look to the Bible in order for us to figure out what are we to do and how are we to do it and why should we do it. Rather than depending on our personal preferences, which are many and varied, each of us could come show up on a Sunday morning and we would have a different idea of how we should do what we should do. Or sometimes we perhaps might be drawn into considering what we do and how we do it and why we do it based around a particular pressing need that seems to be in front of us at the moment. Well, I believe as we look to Scripture, you'll be lifted to higher heights than simple preferences or even felt needs. What the Bible says about the church, particularly in the book of Ephesians, and if you would, flip over to the book of Ephesians in your Bibles. It's one of the clearest expressions of the church in all of the Bible. The theme of Ephesians we have considered in the past is in essence the glorious destiny that belongs to the church because of her union with Christ. It tells us who we were, who we are, and where we're going. In chapter 1, if you read it later and study it out, you're going to see that the numerous blessings of salvation are found in Christ Things like election, a predetermined destination for every believer, which is to look like Jesus, to be Christ-like, redemption, assurance of a promised inheritance, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these things flood us in chapter 1 and highlight to us God's work for us. And then in chapter 2, we're reminded about the glorious rescue that resulted in our deliverance from sin's bondage to new life in Christ, to walking in freedom with Him, forgiven of our sins. And this rescue is so far-reaching that foreigners are made fellow citizens. People from completely different backgrounds and races and cultures are made one family, full members of the household of God. And so chapter 1 takes us through God's work for us, and then chapter 2 takes us into God's work in us as believers. And then we come into chapter 3, which we considered in our first week of this series. And we see that the eternal purpose of God is that in His manifold wisdom, this manifold wisdom will be made known to the church and put on display by the church for all the world to see. And it's an incredible thing that God gives us. And then we come to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we see God's plan for the church revealed in Paul's prayer. Paul bursts out into this beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 3, and picking up at verse 16, he says this: "My prayer is that according to the riches of His glory." You can't just go over that quickly. Consider what he's saying here. According to the riches, the fullness of the supply that God has that is in Himself and that He gives to His people. According to that abundance of power, the riches of His glory, my prayer, Paul says, is that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, deep inside. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. It's not an individual thing. This is a thing that's done together. With all the saints, he prays, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See where he's going? I'm praying, my deepest prayer for you is that you would see how deep and wide and long and how incredible, huge is the love of God for you in Christ. And if there's anything all of us need to see on a regular basis, that's it. He wants us to know that love. And then look how he explains it at the end of verse 19. He sums it up by saying this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm praying that by the Spirit of God, that He would do such a work in you that you would see His love at such a deep level, that it would affect you at such a deep level, that you would be filled with this fullness of God. And he explodes with this close of his prayer in verse 20 when he says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do you get that? Within us. He's talking about the church. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, and appropriately, amen. Whew. We could talk about that for hours. But what I want you to focus on here is a clear guide that he gives to us as a church. Two things stand out in these few verses of this beautiful prayer. The first is this, it's in your notes, that the church exists by the abundance of spiritual riches that God supplies. We're not here simply because it's nice. And we don't do the things we do just because it makes us feel a certain way. We're here with a focus. We're here with a purpose. And that understanding of that purpose is that we don't even exist. We can't even do what we're supposed to do apart from this abundance of spiritual riches that God supplies. But here's the beauty of that. God does supply it. He gives it. This is his work. And so we start with this foundational understanding. God has to work. And by grace, he has. And then secondly, the church's purpose is to bring God glory or honor. To shine the spotlight on him, to make sure he's the one that's high and lifted up. So the church's purpose is to bring God glory in much the same way that the incarnate Son of God did himself. In every generation, this is what God has called for us to be and to do as the church. And so with those two foundational understandings, we realize that we are then obligated as leaders and as church members to do what we do and how we do it according to those twin realities. What does that mean for us? Several things. One is that activities that do not require the provision of God, anything we would do or consider that doesn't require God's fullness, or any activities that do not reflect the glory of God or the honor of God, must be questioned, must be rethought. Any activity that the church would consider in which we don't need God, any club around the corner could do. Human ingenuity could produce. Our creativity can make happen. You don't need God for that. And so for us as a church, we don't need to be about human ingenuity or creativity. We need to be about what should we do that is going to require the provision of the mediator and what would glorify God. And for either of these to be reality in our daily experience, in the life of our church, we must first do an unexpected thing. We must put away any individualistic pursuit of Christianity and embrace the vital life that is biblical Christianity. You say, wait a minute. What does that mean? Are we supposed to all move into some kind of a commune and just live together? That's not what I'm talking about. Christianity is personal. It is personal to me, and it's personal to you, but it is not an individual matter. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. And if you attempt to be a lone ranger, to ride solo and to do it on your own, you're going to really struggle. Not saying you can't be a Christian and not be a member of a church, but if you're trying, you're not going to be doing what God has called you to do. When we consider the New Testament teaching, we realize that we cannot receive the fullness of Christ merely on our own. Everything he's talking about in Ephesians 3 is plural. He's talking to us, not to just me as an individual. And then we realize that I cannot adequately reflect God's multifaceted glory on my own. I need you because you're different, differently gifted, created differently. And only together can we truly receive the fullness of Christ and reflect the glory of Christ accurately. And so what does that mean for us? It means the vital connection to a local gathering of believers is necessary. Which brings us to another issue that might need some theological adjustment. When Christ accomplished reconciliation, what he did for us as Christians is a dual reconciliation. Ephesians teaches us this. There's a Godward reconciliation where because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he laid his life down and died on that cross and rose again showing who he was and his power, that atoning death that both propitiates and removes the offense of sin and guilt. It's a Godward reconciliation whereby God is reconciled to man and we are reconciled to God. And so there's this vertical reconciliation, but this vertical reconciliation also consequentially produces a horizontal reconciliation. You, not only reconciled to God, but reconciled to other redeemed sinners. Yes, this is secondary, but it is an essential consequence of salvation. Just like faith without works is dead, according to James, You can't not have a reconciled relationship to the body of Christ and then say you have a reconciled relationship to God himself. That's contrary to Scripture. So being reconciled to God means being reconciled to everyone else who is also reconciled to God. Listen to Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 in your Bibles there. The end of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There's no more separation. There's one body. And Christians are a part of that one body. And this is incredibly important for us to understand why we do what we do. And so with these things understood, let's move on. Why do we do the things that we do? The activities of the church is, you've heard me say this before, it's not like a family, the church is a family. And the activities of a church are as varied as an earthly family. Right? We all have our own earthly families, and they're different than other earthly families. A little different customs, a little different personalities, a little different flavors. We look a little different, smell a little different, have different ways of doing certain things. And so you're going to see a similar thing happen with local churches, with local congregations. There's going to be a little different flavor here, a little different flavor there, but there are basic activities that are biblically demanded of a local church. And we need to be sure that we do them. And we need to be sure that we not only do them, but that we do them for the right reasons. And these may be real basic things to you, but I'm convinced that many haven't understood still the why of what we do. And there's no way we're going to emphasize everything all in one sitting, but I want to try to highlight in a practical way some of the main ones, because I believe it's going to be helpful for the health of our church. Remember, all of these activities, though, need to be done by depending upon God's provision and done in order to glorify God. That's our focus. So that being said, that was introduction. Flip back over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to park on a couple of these things, but we're going to fly quickly through some of them because we will cover them later. But we read earlier this passage from Acts. If you haven't been with us, we've taken a break from a study of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts. We got up to chapter 12, and we'll begin that again in March. But the context, this Jesus has come and lived his holy and perfect life. He's fulfilled the law. He's been crucified on the cross. He rose from the grave. He spent 40 days, multiple people, hundreds of people seeing him alive, and now he's ascended to heaven. And he told his disciples to go and wait in the city of Jerusalem, and he would send the Holy Spirit. When we come to chapter 2, verse 42, Peter has preached a sermon that has brought great conviction, and through the great power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people have become Christians. An amazing work of God that he's done. And now we get a peek inside the life of this early, early church. This is the very beginning. And we did cover this in depth just a few months ago, so I'm not going to cover it in depth, but I want to really look at this. What characterized the first church? As we read that passage, we see they loved God's word, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It tells us that awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's this mutual love and sharing of even material goods. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they're having meals together, they're sharing life together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see this love here, this sacrificing of their belongings. They're praising God. They're sharing the good news of Christ with others, telling people about this great forgiveness that Jesus offers. And those are all things that we hope to see and do see here at Helix Bible Church. But as is so often the case, this exciting fruit is supported by some important things underneath. And I'd like to call your attention to three things in this passage that support this love for God's word, this love for each other, and this love for those who don't know God. We see that these Christians gathered together regularly. They're meeting at the temple. They're meeting at homes. They're meeting for worship. Secondly, they lived life together. They shared with one another. And third, they spent time together in prayer. And so three points that I'm going to share with you this morning are regular gatherings. This is what the church did. Intentional relationships. And thirdly, prayer. Three incredibly, vitally important things in the life of a church. As we continue through the New Testament, we see that those three activities continued on in local churches in increasing levels of detail. And they're present in our own church as well. And so to give you a picture of what life looks like at Helix Bible Church specifically, I want to walk through each of these three elements and then explain what they look like here. First, again, regular gatherings, point one. And letter A, begin with Sunday corporate worship. Sunday corporate worship is what we're doing right now. Every Sunday, we come together as a church. We gather as a family for the purpose of worshiping God. In that, we also experience community as we talk to one another and pray with one another. We grow in discipleship. We're able to love one another and build up one another. And through all of that, we're able to be a gospel witness to San Diego County and our neighbors here in La Mesa and all throughout the community that might look in and see. And as a lesson for members of Helix Bible Church, we expect everyone who calls Helix Bible Church their church, a member here, to make Sundays a priority, to plan and to schedule life so as to be present on Sundays and to contribute to what takes place on Sundays. Gathering on Sundays is what fuels you for a week of being equipped so you can go do the work of ministry out in our city as we scatter throughout the week. Now, what's specific and intentional about our local church body is the service that you're a part of even right now, from the singing to the prayers to the preaching to the communion, all of this is designed for Christians. This is for believers in Christ. This is a worship service, and the only ones who can actually worship are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so this is something that is designed for Christians. And so what we're not attempting to do is please what the Bible calls the natural man. Those who don't have the Spirit of God in them. We're not trying to impress someone who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in Christ. Well, let me rephrase that. The only thing we're trying to impress someone that doesn't believe in God is with Christ, pointing to Jesus as the focus of all of our lives. And so, I think of what Owen Strand, he's a professor, a theology professor, wrote recently. He said, if Jesus intended to preach a man-pleasing message, he would have omitted salvific exclusivity, creation ex nihilo, anti-pagan sexual ethics, bloody atonement, being crushed by the Father, eternal damnation, the Trinity, and biblical inerrancy. Why? Because all of this is folly, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, to the natural man. So if you want to appeal to the natural man, the unregenerate person, simply omit these biblical doctrines from your preaching, and your church will eminently be pleasing to unbelievers. In fact, it will be a veritable church of unbelief. And so I want you to understand that what we're trying to do here is not put on a show to impress people. And that means that some are going to come in and look and stare and be bored and think, that's lame. Where's the lasers? Where's the juggler? Where's the movie? Where's the entertainment? Where's the circus? That's not what God has called the church to be, nor to do. Now, does that mean we're a bunch of deadheads that just want to be, you know, silent and still? No, I think two words that should describe the church are this: serious joy. There should be a seriousness about us because we're coming to worship a holy God, and there should be an incredible joy about us because of what this incredible God has done for us in Christ. These things aren't new. Some of us are used to the juggling and to the circus act going on in churches. I mean, just YouTube some things, man. I'll tell you, by the grace of God, no pastor will ever zip line into the pulpit here. All right? It's not happening. Why do we need gimmicks when we got Jesus? Come on. Sorry. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says this. It's in your outline. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I don't know if that's clear to you. If that's not, then read the article that's in your bulletin later on the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, in essence, limits the elements of public worship to things that are actually in the Bible. The word preached and read, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and whatever else the Scripture commands. But it's helpful for us to understand many have completely abandoned this principle of worship in favor of entertainment-oriented worship, consumerism, individual preferences, emotionalism, or pragmatism. You say, Brian, just preaching the Bible doesn't work. So let's change that. Let's get a drama team. And let's communicate it through drama. That'll get the message across. The point is this. That's not what the Bible's commanded us to do. You say, well, yeah, but we just do the same thing over and over every Sunday. It's just like on a record on repeat. Well, yeah. And if you're healthy as a person, so do you. Hang on a second. Inhale. Exhale. Keep doing it over and over again. You're going to eat lunch later. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to die eventually. This is how we grow. This is health. This is life. And so we look to the Word of God to say, how should we do what we do, God? And He tells us. And so number one in your outline, what do? We preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in kingdom, preach the Word. The Word of God. Preach the Scriptures. Teach us what the Bible says, not what you think, Brian. What's the Bible say? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why is it so important? He tells us in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If you look at the state of the American church today, we're there. And if you doubt me, go on Amazon and watch this new documentary that recently came out called American Gospel. Lord willing, we'll play it one of these Friday evenings or Saturday evenings, we'll gather. Preach the Word, Paul charges Timothy. Don't fall prey to the itching of the ears and of tickle my fancy. Itch, scratch me where I want to be itched. No, preach the Word. Paul takes it another step further in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. These guys over here just want a trick. Show us a trick, and then these guys over here want to philosophize. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to Jews. And that's foolishness to Gentiles. They think we're stupid, and they trip up over everything we say. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you hear his message? He's saying, I've given you a word to preach. Preach Christ. Don't try to tickle every fancy and meet every felt need. Preach Christ. And so we preach Christ. We do so, as we talked about last week, doctrinally, with sound doctrine. But listen, we don't preach doctrine. We preach Christ. Let me illustrate the difference. It's preaching doctrine, which is it's like a man holding up this great flag, and he's waving this huge flag, and he's and just all the attention, and you look from afar and you see this flag waving in the distance, and that flag is the doctrine, but the man is Jesus. He's waving this flag, and that's the way a lot of times it can come across in preaching, is we're going to focus on that flag that's waving. Where the way it should be, the way we at least attempt to, and we don't always do, and there's sometimes on Sunday nights I'm just beating myself up because I blew it. Waving the flag more than trying to point to, imagine a mountain, imagine Mount Everest, this huge mountain. It's surrounded by the sea of humanity, and all of us can look at this mountain, and then at the very top of the mountain is a man, and the man is Jesus. And all of us can look up and see Christ, and that's what we want to see. And that mountain is the doctrine that leads us there, that teaches us who he is and what he's done. But we don't preach the mountain. We preach the man. We center on the life-giving news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. It's his work. It's his person. And this is important because encountering the reality of God through this means of grace called preaching is the goal. God is the center of the passages, not our duties. We don't leave with a list of things to go do now. We leave having seen Christ. And this is hugely important because when you see Christ, when your heart has been transformed by the living God, and as a Christian, Christ is preached to you, your heart warms and grows. Your love for him expands. Your treasuring of him deepens. And now you go home and you open your Bible and you obey. And it's not a drudgery. It's a joy. It's a great blessing. Because why? Because we've seen him. The eyes of our heart have beheld him. All the good things in our life which threaten to take center stage, all the things that we might be tempted to think that God exists in order to promote, these things are rigorously exposed as idols and competitors to God's glory, to God's honor. And listen, these things are often very good things. It can be family and marriage, which is desperately needed in many of our lives to be healed. But the answer ultimately is not just be a better husband and be a better wife and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, because you'll do that and you'll fail. The answer is Christ. The answer is who he is and what he has done, what he's accomplished for us. He gave up his life for us, and he gave us himself. And he's enough, as we sang. He's more than enough. And as we comprehend that, we have this fuel to go out. We get the heart right in its focus. Then we hand a person a Bible. They're going to obey. That's the goal of our preaching. And I am not going to get through this sermon today. Number two, we read the word. You already heard that a few times. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And then we sing the word. Number three, Ephesians 5:19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God in your hearts. What's going on here in these two passages? Paul expects that believers will communicate truth and knowledge and instruction by means of these various forms of singing. The same point that's made in Ephesians is being made in Colossians. The addressing in Ephesians is the teaching and admonishing in Colossians. And Paul's point is that the way that the word of Christ dwells richly in us in our corporate gatherings is by our teaching and admonishing one another. And this will include psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so therefore, it's not optional. Christian, if you are a member of the church and you come to worship, you must sing. We need you to sing. Why? Because we love your voice? Maybe not. But maybe. Actually, yes, we love your voice. We need your voice. Because it's not just about how good we sound or I like that song or I like that style or I don't like that style or we need a new song or we need an old song. It doesn't matter the style or the age or the instrument. It doesn't matter. Whether it's a guitar or a couple of them or a bass and a piano, it doesn't matter, or just voices. What matters is that we're singing to one another. And the primary instrument to be used in the corporate gathering of the church is the human voice. And so when we sing, there's not just a beautiful sound that is produced, but there's this educational and convicting power in music and song that cannot be denied. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He said, "I am convinced that congregations learn more theology, good and bad, from the songs they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack that necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit or a terrible weapon in the hands of the adversary." That reality alone is sufficient reason for us to be conscientious and biblically accurate in what we sing. And that takes hard work to do well. Consider this, when we sing, which we're commanded to do corporately, that's why we do it, guys. It's not because we like music. God has told us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And a lot of times we get lost in worship, and I get it. I struggle with it because I can get caught up in a song maybe you really like, and you just want to close your eyes and just make like me and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. Oh, I'm feeling it now, right? And I'm a feely guy, so I like the feels, but I have to fight and say, that's not what it's about. It's not me and Jesus. It's not an audience of one that we sing to, because that's what's taught a lot, which is an audience of one. No, it's not. It's an audience of one and my fellow Christians. We're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so singing is hugely important. So sing to God, yes, but sing also for the benefit of your family. Oh, I got to move real quick. We pray. You've seen that in the service. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. We baptize, number 5. And take the Lord's Supper. We see, in essence, the Word of God through these signs that God has given us, these visible forms of God's invisible grace, where we baptize a new believer and we can visually picture someone going into the realm of death and coming out of that in new life, raising from the dead, just like a picture of Jesus going into the tomb and coming out. We take the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of him, is a meal with a family together, and in that we see the gospel pictured. We give offerings, we respond to the word in our giving, and many other things. I'm just going to fly through these last things. Letter B, Sunday school at 9 o'clock. That's provided for the glory of God and for our edification. By the way, next week, come on, 9 o'clock, be here. Elias is going to talk to us about some real important things, especially in our community in San Diego. There's a huge Muslim community. We need to know how to love them and how to share Christ with them. Come learn. There's multiple midweek Bible studies. You can find those in your bulletin. We've got our members' meetings we have where we have a chance to fellowship and catch up. Children. I wanted to add that in. Why? Because children are a part of this church. And they're always welcome at all of our services. I appreciate, you know, Jeremy was over here a minute ago and the little baby was fidgeting and she conscientiously took her out. But I'm glad that baby's in here fidgeting. I'm glad there's kids that come in. I'm also glad we have some that go out to the children's church. And that's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But come on, guys, you're going to watch the Super Bowl in a few hours and you're going to have distractions going all around you and you're going to be glued. But we can't sit in church. Well, that baby's making noise. You know, come on. We're family, right? We're family. Number two, intentional relationships. Let me just say this very quickly. I'm not going to go through everything I have here. We desire to be a relationship-driven church, not a program-driven church. And so if someone comes up and says, how do I get involved at Helix Bible Church? We're likely going to answer it in a different way than some other churches would. We're not going to pull out our organizational chart, you know, and step one and step two and step three and, you know, and you just, no, we're going to tell you build intentional relationships. Be intentional with them. And let me encourage you this, not just homogeneous relationships. Because a lot of times we want to do that in the church. It's, oh, all the singles, we're going to put you over here because, you know, you're single. And the married, young marrieds over here, old marrieds over here. We break everyone up when the truth is we need each other. I don't want to be separated from Priscilla and John Stennett. I need them in my life. And so do you. The kids are around. Don't just blow by them either. Alan reminds me of that regularly, to be like, hey, the kids are part of the church. Let's welcome them. You know, as we greet each other, stop and say hi to a kid once in a while. You know, intentional relationships. Go have lunch with people. Have coffee. Spend time. Hang out afterwards. Build relationships. I see it happening all throughout the week, different people doing different things. People calling each other, texting each other, praying for one another. Ladies, three or four over here meeting at Denny's, going through a book together. Two or three over here studying the book of Luke together. It's happening. I'd encourage you to get involved. You say, I don't know how. Great, come talk to me or Pastor Bill or Dr. Gamble. Talk to Zach. Talk to David. Talk to one of us and hey, how could I connect? Hospitality, discipling, our fellowship groups, our different Bible studies, so many areas and ways that we can have these intentional relationships. The key is what? Intentional. Intentional. You got to think about it. You got to plan for it. And then lastly, prayer. And really all I want to say about that, we have prayer as a major part of our corporate worship gathering on Sundays, but we also have many other prayer times going on throughout the week. We have all the Bible studies are spending time in prayer. We have a focused prayer group. I invite you. I'm there almost every week at Thursdays at 7 p.m. There's a group of us that meets and we pray. We pray for you. We pray for those requests that you just wrote down a little bit ago. We pray for you. Come pray with us. We invite you to do that. And you think, well, why? It's kind of odd. I feel weird. Consider prayer in this way. Why is it so important that we pray? Even in our corporate Sunday morning service, when we pray, don't check out. Don't dismiss that as, well, that's David's prayer. No, it's a corporate prayer. Enter in. You see, real prayer is a transaction. There's this communion. There's this receiving and this giving, and this receiving and this giving. And there's an important connection to how you live your life tomorrow at home and at work or wherever life takes you. Is you're going to need the grace of God to overcome some things. You're going to need grace to obey. All of us, right? Just read James, right? God gives grace to who? To the humble. But he resists the proud. And he's talking to Christians there, so he's not talking about this saving grace. He's talking about strength. You need strength. You need what Pastor Bill was talking about in Sunday school. You need that strength to be able to overcome, to get through the challenges and the hardships of life. Well, if that's where you are, you need prayer. Prayer is one of the most beautiful gifts of God that he gives us, because humble prayer is the great corporate expression of humility. By its very nature, we're coming to God and saying, God, I can't, you can. Will you? And even if you don't, I'm going to worship you. And so it expresses this great humility, which we carry on into our daily life as well. In conclusion, as we run back briefly to think about Ephesians 3, I encourage you to read it again later. Remember those two things we talked about: being filled with the fullness of Christ, being richly supplied, that he gives this supply in order to bring God honor in every generation. I just want to leave you with a question to ponder. Does your life, does your worship right now, does your listening to preaching, does your praying, does your gathering, do your intentional relationships, does your life, does your church membership require God's provision? Are you living in such a way to where, I can't do this unless God. I can't hear this sermon because my mind is elsewhere, and I get it. But I'm going to fight. Give me grace, God. Give me grace. I need your supply right now to hear, because I want to grow to be more like Christ. Does it require God's provision, and does it promote his glory? When we sing in just a moment, when we take communion, do you need that grace that I can do this ritualistically, can do this without thinking, I can just mumble the words that are up on that screen, or no, I can focus my heart, my mind, my life on God. I need him. I can receive this cup and this bread as a reminder of what Jesus did for me. I can worship. Does your life require the provision of God? Does your life promote his glory? May that be the reason behind everything we do as a church. Let us pray.